I still don't know if it's on. Yes, it is. Wonderful. Wow, what a joy to be with you. I have to be honest, there were times today I wondered if we would be. Y'all didn't have any snow, did you? Or ice? Nothing. You've got to be kidding. We got nailed. And the first 130 miles, we were slipping and sliding all of I-20, literally until Columbia. It was crazy. The ice and all the trees weighted down with snow, and we came over here, and you don't have anything.
We got a radio station off the air in Florence.
Your radio station got knocked off the air?
You didn't listen.
In Florence. No, I didn't listen. I was trying my best to pay attention today and just hang on for dear life. But 3:30 this morning, I looked outside, and it was a winter wonderland. But I'll tell you what, that can also be a nightmare. It's so good to be here. We have our dear friend Ernie Stewart with us. I mentioned that in the earlier meeting. And of course, Paul and Jessica know him very well because Jess and Spencer grew up in the same assembly that he was in. So it's nice to have Ernie here. He is from the Toronto area and one of our dear friends. Mark tells me that we are finishing or to finish 1 Thessalonians today. And I will do my level best. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I think that's right, isn't it? Good. There were several of you, you looked a little bit worried there. So I thought, I hope so. And he says that he got through verse 15, so we will begin reading at verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good and abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will also do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. This is one of those chapters that I find kind of intriguing because when you look at the scripture divisions in it, in almost every translation, you'll find that it probably makes sense, but I don't think they're accurate. Actually, where Mark ended last week, evidently at the end of verse 15 of 1 Thessalonians 5, I am personally of the opinion that verse number 16 ends that particular section, but everybody else, it seems, will end it at verse number 15 in the scriptural divisions. But we find here in verse 16, rejoice always, always be joyful. There has been in these verses a partnership of sorts. It is, after all, a study of the family, and part of the family is a partnership. There are those that you looked at who were unruly or careless. They were out of line. There were those who didn't keep rank, but rather caused divisions. There were those who are faint-hearted. The older translations say feeble-minded. It actually means faint-hearted. Quite a difference between that and feeble-minded. Those who are pessimists or those who perhaps are quitters. The admonition is to get very close to them, to draw near to them, and prop them up and allow them to stand. We are to be patient with one another. We are, verse 15 says, to watch our motives in everything and to serve with a forgiving love and right at the end of that, we find this, rejoice evermore. So I would like to honor anybody today who does this at all times. Those of you who are always rejoicing and never grouchy, please stand up now. We would like to honor you, and someone will bring you a cookie or something. What does it mean to rejoice evermore? It's interesting, really. Because life is sometimes anything but joyful. Every one of us probably, if we've lived long enough, we have lived times of sadness where it is difficult to be happy and rejoicing. I think the admonition here, to be honest, is fairly simple if you keep it in context. And the context here is concerning our Christian service and partnership in the family of God. If we live in an attitude of joy, it takes the work out of our service. If we live with the proper attitude, a joyful attitude, cheerful service, cheerful giving, God loves both. And so when the apostle writes here, rejoice always, I don't think it's as simplistic necessarily as it seems. Because even at times when life brings situations our way that are really tough or greatly sad, sometimes stressful, with human anxiety and worry, you can actually still plod through them with an attitude of rejoicing. It is easy to say, occasionally hard to live, for us to realize, but I think it's critically important too, for us to realize that that little old simple chorus, count your blessings, name them one by one, count your many blessings, see what God has done, is critically necessary in our lives. And if and when we would do that, we generally will find that even in our darker moments, we have a lot more blessings in our life than we have negatives. It's living with an attitude of rejoicing. Please remember who wrote this. The very one who in solitary confinement in a Philippian prison, with a back that was literally lacerated, flayed with scourging, and likely his feet and his legs stretched flat, and his arms also, his hands, his wrists, locked in stocks in the solitary innermost prison in Philippi, sang praises to God at midnight. Did he hurt? Boy, we know he did. Might he have been a little bit humanly frustrated answering the Macedonian call, being forbidden by the Spirit of God twice to go where he wanted to go with the gospel, answering the call to be obedient to God, ending up in the first seaport city of Western Asia Minor, and before he has a chance to share the gospel, barely, he's in prison. What did he do? They sang praises to God, he and Silas. That is living in an attitude of rejoicing. And so this, which by the way, is the second shortest verse, letter-wise, in the English Bible. It's actually the shortest verse in the Greek New Testament. Jesus wept, which we kind of always thought was the shortest verse. Jesus wept is slightly longer in Greek than rejoice evermore, or rejoice always, depending on your translation. But in this tiny little verse, this is a life-changing two-word sentence. To live in an attitude of joy. Next, he says, pray without ceasing. And I have to be honest with you, I think in the life of the Apostle Paul, these two things went together very, very beautifully. He lived in an attitude of joy, he also lived in an ongoing spirit of intercessory prayer. There were a number of times, and forgive me, I was planning to count them this week and then I forgot. There were a number of times that he said night and day, or praying continuously for you, or praying always for you. And those weren't exaggerations. He lived in an attitude of prayer. What I call a stream of conscious prayer. And I'm convinced that the Spirit of God brought people and places and problems constantly across his conscience and subconscious. And he immediately prayed for them. And I believe that it was much of the day and even much of the night. There are still prayer warriors like that alive today who God trusts with intercessory prayer. And the ones that I am familiar with are basically all elderly. I wonder if they're being replaced. If there are really true prayer warriors today in their 20s and 30s and 40s, I hope so. Because these are people who very quietly have done an enormous work in advancing the kingdom of God. Verse 16 ties absolutely with verse 18. Live in a spirit of rejoicing or joy, and in everything give thanks. Well, quite interesting. It says, in everything give thanks. And so it defines this as an attitude. I remember being at a conference once when one of the speakers stood up and he said, I'm just so very thankful that it doesn't say here, for everything give thanks. Ignoring, unfortunately, the writings of the same apostle who instructs us in another place to be thankful for everything at all times. Now, how can we be thankful for the hardest things of life? You may struggle being thankful for them when you're going through them. But if God is allowed to teach the lessons he once taught, when you look back after it, you will be thankful because you will have learned lessons that we just don't learn when life is smooth sailing. Right here is an attitude. And it is strengthened in the last clause of verse 18 when the apostle says, this is actually the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. What his will is for us to will to have an attitude of thankfulness. Now, when you rejoice, you are reminding yourself constantly of why you should be thankful. When we have an attitude and a spirit of thankfulness, it causes us to rejoice. And so these things, while they are not identical, they are marvelously complementary. And you will find, I think, in life that the most thankful people are also the happiest. And the happiest people are the most thankful. These are really important things. Verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. There are a lot of things in our lives that can, will, and do quench the Spirit of God. Now, you all know that. Some of them are absolutely obvious. Others may be a little bit more subtle. Let's be very frank. If in Scripture we are instructed to not do something, if we do it, we quench the Spirit. If we are instructed in Scripture to do something and we don't do it, then it quenches the Spirit of God. But there are things that are very legitimate in life that we can actually elevate to a position that is literally illegitimate in life. And that can quench the spirit. Now, this takes all forms and shapes and sizes and whatever. And I don't think it's my business, and I think it's certainly beyond our time constraints this morning, to start being specific in things that can and will and do quench the Spirit of God. Suffice it to say that likely we all have them. And so the sense here is, do not allow those things into our lives that quench the Spirit. Now, the Spirit of God literally indwells us. He lives within us. I can't answer for you, but I can tell you that personally, I can go days without really consciously remembering that. And then all of a sudden it will hit me. He lives within me. And He sees everything we do. Since He is, after all, God, the Holy Spirit, and is the inherently, but He is the God who knows all, omniscient God. He knows everything we think. He knows the motives behind what we do. He's God, the Holy Spirit. And if we live far more conscious of the fact that He is in us, watching and listening, then I know for a fact in my life that it would literally make a profound difference. So what is it that we do or think or dwell on or say, or our actions or our behavior or our inactions that could quench the Spirit of God? We have just this simple little five-word phrase, do not quench the Spirit, but it's massive in its scope. And I think very, very instructive, and I know it would be helpful for us to individually before God ask ourselves just exactly what is it that we do that may quench the Spirit of God. Do not despise or look down on prophecies. Now, I'm one who believes that all prophecy has been given. Prophecy today is more the interpretation towards the understanding of old prophecies. Now, in Scripture, there are prophecies today that people still struggle with. If you don't believe me, then go to a Christian bookstore and buy three books on Revelation commentaries. And on some of them, you'll find that maybe two agree on this point and one is somewhere way off elsewhere. Or you might even find three separate explanations for something. But God is not giving prophecies today. He did in Scripture. But when this was written, there were still prophecies yet to come. And the church was being introduced to these things very gradually. Now, we maybe today take a little for granted the fact that the Spirit of God communing with our spirit teaches us the things concerning Himself. And we are thankful, grateful for those who have devoted a lifetime of study to help us to interpret things that previously had never been revealed. So this phrase in verse number 20 is, I think, possibly far more apropos for the people that were first reading it than it might be for us today as regards newer prophecies. But there are still senses today where we have to take this to heart. Do not despise prophecy. Now, prophecy can be tough. There's a price to be exacted for the study of prophecy. And let's be very honest, there are some great people who have gotten in trouble for their interpretations on some sort of prophecy. But the Spirit of God at the end of the Revelation said those who go in for the examination of prophecy are in particular blessed. And they are. I think we're living in days when prophecies are being fulfilled in front of our very eyes. There are things taking place in our world today that people have been looking for centuries. It's kind of thrilling. And for some, it might be kind of scary. And I think that there are people that are savvy who do not know Christ as Savior, who in the world today are looking around thinking to themselves, things can't keep going like this. And wouldn't it be ironic if there were people, and I know some, so they're there, who do not know the Lord Jesus as their Savior and are possibly more intrigued with biblical prophecy than a number of Christians are. It's interesting stuff. Don't despise prophecies. Verse 21, you know, Mark, we're not even going to get close to 2 Thessalonians. I'm sorry. I'll have to leave that for whoever. Verse 21, boy, this is critical. Test all things and then hold fast to what is good. There always has been, as long as there are human beings, there always will be a need in every local church to have some people there who have great Christian intuition and who perhaps have been given the gift of discernment. Test all things. Not everything that looks great at first blush is great. Not everything. And I've lived long enough to see some movements in the Christian community that when they first came along, I thought to myself, wow, that's super. Brilliant. There's a need for that. And then over maybe the next 2 or 3 or 5 years, certain things come out, and at the core of them, you find that while the Lord accomplished good, for that will always happen, at the core of it, there was a lot of rottenness. Now, Clarence knows this particular man. Most of you likely don't, but he is the oldest man in our assembly back in Myrtle Beach. And he is still our oldest elder. He's 88 years old. And to be honest, I hope that no matter how many other people are recognized as an elder, I hope he never steps down. Because in all of my travels around the world, I do not know if I have ever met anybody so blessed with the gift of discernment as that man. Every church needs people like this. He is very quiet with it. Very quiet. But now, in knowing him for over 30 years, I will go to him and I'll say, Glenn, I have a question for you. Have you been following, and I'll name some new movement or something in Christian circles? Have you been following that at all? A little bit, Alan. What are your thoughts? I'm not sure yet. And I have literally said to him, if you ever get a piece one way or the other on that particular thing, as soon as you do, will you tell me? And he never wanted to. After me bugging him long enough, now he will. I have never, in 36 years of knowing him, I have never known him and his discernment to even be close to wrong. Why? He tests things. He not only holds them up to the benchmark of Scripture, he rolls them around in his mind and he does his own research. And I don't know whether it is just a supernatural common sense, spiritual common sense, or whether he is just really thoroughly gifted with a sense of discernment and that spiritual gift, I have a feeling it's a combination of a few things. But through him, I hope I've learned a little of the necessity to test all things. Then there's a second part to this. The things that pass the test, hold fast. Hold fast what is good. Now, from that which is really fairly positive, he goes here to the negative. Abstain from every form or appearance of evil. And from that, it now becomes incredibly positive again. The very God of peace will wholly set you apart for himself. Godly living. So we start here in this next section, the last section of the chapter, or really probably the second to the last section. Verse 23, may the God of peace himself set you apart completely. Now, this is interesting. Because at the moment of conversion, positionally, we have been set apart for God. So why is the apostle making this now a prayer? Why is he praying, may the God of peace, who has sanctified you, sanctify you completely? Because it is an ongoing thing. There is here both a positional and a conditional. Positionally, you and I are set apart for God. That is our position. Seated in the heavenlies. Going back to the psalmist in his allegory, God has taken us and literally pulled us from the quicksand of the pit. And he has set us on a rock and he has established our going. That's positional. But do we always live that way? And do we always, may I use this, forgive me, feel set apart? And the answer is likely no. No. There are times that we kind of forget that it's not just an awesome privilege. As one of the brothers said this morning at the Lord's Supper, it is an incredible responsibility. We have been set apart uniquely for him. But there are responsibilities that are commensurately expected of us in our sanctification. And so what the apostle is honestly praying here is for the living out of the reality of God's sanctification. And I think it's completely phrased in this word, completely, translated completely, wholly, in some other versions. And he completely strengthens it in the last section by saying, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is intensely personal here. It's very positive, following a negative. Flee from that which is evil, every appearance of it, but rather now flee to the sanctification that is ours. When I was growing up, sanctification, whenever I heard that subject announced, especially from one of the old evangelists or preachers at a conference, it's like they would stand up and they would say, today our subject is sanctification. And I used to about crawl under the bench. I thought, not it. No, no, here we go again. Because it was always taught negatively. It was like a whole list of don'ts. And to be very honest, when I was young, a whole lot of the don'ts I kind of wanted to do. And if they ever taught it as a list of things to do, quite often there were things that I wasn't really all that ready to do at that point. And I used to really resent that kind of ministry. And I need to be really honest today. I look back on it all of those years later today, and I still sort of resent the whole thrust of how it was taught when I was growing up. It's enormously positive. The God of the universe, who knows everything about us, has chosen us. And he has lifted us out of this world and set us apart for himself. And if that doesn't make you happy, I don't know what will. Now, are there no ramifications of that? Yes. There are a myriad ramifications of that. But at its core, it's a positive teaching. And I need to stress this, if it's all you remember about this point, or even the entire study this morning, please remember this. That being set apart for God, which brings with it all of those responsibilities, is the fulcrum of Christian happiness. The honestly happy, satisfied, fulfilled, contented Christian is the one who doesn't see those things as onerous burdens. The honestly happy, satisfied, fulfilled Christian is the one who sits back and says, well, you know, after all, let's look at things from God's perspective. I don't own me anymore. I'm his. He's bought me. The price was infinite. I'll never understand it. And I'll never be in hell. And I'll always be in heaven. So when it's all said and done, I guess this is my reasonable service and the least that I could do. Does that mean that our service is always going to be easy and happy and swimmingly? No. Sometimes it's tough. And it can be drudgery. It can be perilous. But when we understand that it's for him, this is exactly what he wants us to do, it brings a thrill and a contentment that nothing will ever replace, ever. He who calls you is faithful. Verse number 24. He always has been. He is right now. And he always will be. We can rely on him in every situation, both good and awful, and everywhere in between. Finally, at the end here, verses 25 through 28, he talks about this Christian fellowship, and he said, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now, don't panic, guys. I probably won't be doing that this morning. It was their custom then. It's not today in our part of the world, but what it signifies is still our custom. It is godly Christian affection. That is how we should be with one another. Affectionate. Loving one another. We're in the same family. We share the same Father. And while we might forget it at times, we're going to share the same forever. And so it would behoove us to get along with each other now, seeing as we're going to be with each other forever. And everything that has been in this epistle, verse 27, what's necessary for you right there is also just as necessary for all of the holy brothers and sisters in Christ. So I charge you by the Lord that this letter be read to all. And the apostle finishes here the way that he often starts. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. As you get into the study of 2 Thessalonians, you'll find here that there was very little time, likely, in between his sending of the first letter and the second. Some say possibly just a matter of probably 4, 5, 6 weeks. Because what had happened was a fake letter purportedly from him had come to the Thessalonians and it confused them greatly. And so while here in the end of chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, the apostle has dealt with the rapture of the church. And in the early part here of chapter 5, he has dealt with the second coming. The poor saints in Thessalonica are now confused. So he writes back to them again. They are enduring extraordinarily difficult persecution. They were when he wrote this first letter. He acknowledges it more fully in the second letter, especially the first chapter. And I think that to me it probably makes that last phrase of the first letter even more blessed and important as they would have heard it read, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And all of us could say, Amen. Father, we are so thankful this morning for the wonders of the Word of God. We think, Father, of this section that we have just shared from and some of the smallest phrases and the shortest verses in all of Scripture, and yet quite easily, competent people, gifted people, could take some of these little 2, 3, 4, 5-letter phrases and easily give us a week of ministry from any one of them. There are some of these things, Father, that are so easy to read and at times incredibly difficult as human beings for us to live. We ask that we might have the grace to do just that. We take your word now and commit it to you that it will find a lodging, resting place in our hearts, that we might not just listen, but now also do. We ask this, Father, for our good, but above all for the glory and honor of our Savior. So we ask it in his name. Amen.